can't quite leave Genesis behind just yet. You know, we've spent the past couple of weeks in a garden, in the Garden of Eden, a true garden of life and beauty, a garden where man and woman lived together in perfect harmony, where they walked in close fellowship with God, where they worked in complete cooperation with nature. It was paradise. But then Adam and Eve made a choice. And they sinned and they rebelled against their Creator God, and paradise was lost. Death became a reality, and distrust, disobedience, and division became our nature. Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree of life. They were cast out from the garden into an eternity destined for spiritual death and separation from God. But today, we're going to come to another garden. A garden where man also wrestled with God's will, who faced the prospect of death, isolated and alone, facing a choice with cosmic consequences. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ, God the Son made flesh, the true and better Adam, did what the first flawed Adam failed to do. Where Adam disobeyed, Jesus will obey. Where Adam brought sin and death to humanity, Jesus will forgive sin and turn death back into life. Where Adam was cast out of the garden of God's presence, Jesus will usher in all those who trust in Him back into God's presence and into a future garden in heaven where there will be no sin, no curse, no dying, no pain, and there will be a tree and a river of life for us to enjoy forever. As Warren Wiersbe described it, he said, Eden was the garden of disobedience and sin, Gethsemane was the garden of obedience and submission, and heaven will be the eternal garden of God's delight and satisfaction. Three gardens. And I want us this morning to think about that second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Holy Week. Jesus on Sunday, Palm Sunday, enters into Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna and praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A few days pass, and it's Thursday. Jesus and his disciples celebrate that Passover Seder meal, and they leave the upper room where they held that feast, and they begin to make their way through the streets of Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley, and up the other side on the Mount of Olives. They pass the temple on their way. The disciples marvel at its majesty. Jesus teaches them about heaven and the Holy Spirit. Prays that powerful prayer over them and for us that we see in John 17. And they finally arrive on the slopes of the Mount of Olives at a garden called Gethsemane. It was a favorite spot for Jesus and his disciples when they would come to Jerusalem. They would get away from the crowds and would enjoy that time there in the beautiful garden. A peaceful garden, perfectly suited for prayer. But on this night, it was also a garden of pressure and a garden that revealed priorities. So I want us to think about that this morning, and I want us to begin by thinking of the pressures of Gethsemane. Let's look together at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. Then they came to a place called Gethsemane. And he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." Now, I've had the wonderful opportunity twice to visit the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to put a few pictures up there to show you. So it's on the eastern side of Jerusalem, looking to the west here across the Kidron Valley. You see the Temple Mount there. And, of course, Jesus and the disciples on top of that wall would have seen the temple rising up. Next picture there, if you turn around and look the other direction, that's called the Church of All Nations. It is built over half of the rock that is depicted here in our stained glass window, the rock traditionally where Jesus prayed that night in Gethsemane. Look at the next slide there, you'll see that, and extends through the wall outside, so you can look at it inside and outside where Jesus prayed that night on that rock. And the rest of Gethsemane, going up around there, if you go to the next slide, is an enclosure, several different enclosures of olive trees. And this is the oldest of the olive trees. Now, it's likely these trees do not date back to the time of Jesus. It's believed that that the trees were destroyed by the Muslims when they took over Jerusalem and were replanted by the Crusaders. So those trees probably go back to the Crusader period, which is still, you know, well over, you know, 1,400-1,500 years ago. So it's still pretty amazing. Those are some old trees. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's a beautiful garden. It's a wonderful place for groups like ours to worship together, to meditate, to have a devotional time, and for people to go and to pray. But in the first century, Gethsemane was not a pilgrimage destination. It was not a tourist spot. It was a working olive grove. It was a place that I'm sure was still beautiful and peaceful, still had a commanding view of the Kidron Valley and the Temple Mount, and it was privately owned. Maybe even a friend of Jesus owned it. Either way, Jesus and his disciples were regulars there. They often went to the Garden of Gethsemane to get away from the crowds, to relax, to be refreshed, to pray, to eat, for Jesus to teach them, for them to even maybe catch some sleep. It was a place of refreshment and refuge. But the name Gethsemane means olive press. You know, the olives were collected from the trees that were grown there. They were placed into a press, usually stone. Sometimes it was driven by a donkey or by people. Sometimes it was just the weight of a stone. And under intense pressure, that precious, valuable olive oil would be extracted. So when Jesus and his disciples arrived at Gethsemane that night, they did something different, something unusual. Jesus left eight of his men were left there at the gate of the garden. And he only took Peter, James, and John with him further into the garden, where he told them to wait, to watch, and then he went even deeper into the garden to pray. So this was different. This was not like any other night they had spent under those olive branches. On this night, Jesus was the olive, put into the press, and under immense pressure was extracted from Jesus the precious oil of grace and submission for our sake. And I want us to think about the immense pressure that Jesus was under that night. At least three kinds of pressure I can think of. The first was an emotional pressure that Jesus was under. These verses here reveal the truth to us that Jesus was and is 100% God and 100% man. And he experienced waves of raw, powerful emotions as he faced the prospect of the cross the next day. The text says that Jesus was deeply distressed. That means that he was moved into an intense emotional state. That word can mean perplexity or even surprised terror. Truly, he was in awe of what he was about to experience. Jesus knew what was coming. And I think that night he looked into the cup of judgment and holy wrath that he was about to drink for you and for me, and he experienced true horror at what he was about to face. No other human being has ever experienced the kind of anguish that Jesus experienced that night. It says he was troubled. That speaks of a condition of great anxiety and anguish. He even said, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death." His soul was so grieved that night, Jesus felt like he was going to die. Maybe you've experienced a similar kind of soul-crushing anguish and a sorrow so overwhelming you found it hard to breathe. That's what Jesus was feeling that night. And all of us, all that tells us that Jesus was under intense emotional pressure. He knew he was about to suffer excruciating pain and humiliating shame on the cross. He knew that he was soon to take the sins of all of humanity upon himself. He knew that he was about to be judged by his Father and drink the cup of his wrath to the dregs. He knew that for the first time in eternity, the fellowship that he enjoyed with the Father was about to be broken, and he would be rejected by his people and abandoned by his friends. Jesus knew that he was about to be tried and condemned to death by the very people that he came to save. Jesus knew what was about to happen, and it literally overwhelmed his heart and his mind. It was a time of extreme emotional pressure, but also Jesus faced physical pressure. In Luke's account, he records this. In Luke 22:44, he says, "Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." Jesus prayed with such earnestness that his capillaries began to burst, and the blood mingled in with his sweat and fell to the ground. It's a reminder to us of the reality of the incarnation, that Jesus, fully God, fully man, he was God in human flesh, that Jesus was born into this world with a human body, just as susceptible as yours and mine are to sickness, to injury, to pain, to exhaustion, to hunger. Jesus experienced all of those things that you and I experience. And as he prayed that night, the emotional pressures that came upon him were almost more than his body could handle. And he was sweating drops of blood. But he did handle it. Praise God. Amen. He did handle it with love for us, with submission to his Father's will, with divine assistance. Jesus endured all the pressures of Gethsemane, the emotional, the physical, and the spiritual. He faced spiritual pressures that night. Now, none of the Gospels mention Satan in regard to the Garden of Gethsemane. I know some cinematic depictions of Jesus in the garden that night have Satan there tempting or taunting him as Jesus prayed. And the Gospels don't mention that happening at all. But I believe that whether Satan himself was there or not, Jesus was under intense spiritual pressure. In fact, I think it's unlikely that Satan didn't in some way that night try to thwart God's plan to discourage or to distract Christ from submitting to his Father's will and going to the cross the next day. Maybe that's why Luke tells us that an angel from heaven came and ministered to Jesus. Now, Matthew tells us that after Jesus resisted Satan's temptations in the wilderness, it says angels came and ministered to him. And the only other place that we read that happening is here in the Garden of Gethsemane. So perhaps Satan was involved in some way, trying to distract, trying to discourage Jesus from what he was going to do. We know that Satan many times did do that. He tried to stop God's great rescue plan because Satan knew that Calvary was the ultimate goal. The cross didn't surprise him. Much to the what people tend to think, Satan wasn't cheering on as Jesus died on the cross. He understood what that meant, which is why he always tried to stop it, going all the way back to tempting Cain to kill Abel. Going back to the times in the Old Testament that he tried to dilute or to stop the bloodline of Christ throughout the nation of Israel's history. It's why he moved Herod to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. It's why in the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus to grab the crown by bypassing the cross. He didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He tempted Jesus with the easy way, with a shortcut, both in the wilderness and through Peter. Remember when Peter told Jesus, "Lord, I'm not going to let you go to Jerusalem and be arrested and die." And what did Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Satan tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. So whatever form it took, I feel confident in saying that Jesus faced spiritual pressure in Gethsemane as much as he did emotional and physical. It was spiritual warfare that Jesus was waging that night. And he was victorious. He withstood the pressure so that he could go to the cross and die for you and for me. So that's the pressure of Gethsemane. But next I want us to look at the prayer. The prayer at Gethsemane. Look with me at verse 35. He went a little further, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So Jesus took only Peter, James, and John into the garden with him, and he told them to remain, to wait. That means to stay awake and watch. And to watch means to be on the alert, to be fully awake and aware. So Jesus is putting them on guard. You got to stay awake, you watch, be on the alert, be aware. And then Jesus goes deeper in Gethsemane to pray. And Mark tells us that Jesus prayed three times while he was in the garden. And I want us to look at the three parts of those prayers that Jesus prayed. First, we see the relationship in his prayer. He prayed to Abba, Father. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." Jesus addressing his Father as Abba. That's the informal, familiar Aramaic word for Father. It'd be the equivalent for us of dad or daddy. It's what children even today that speak Hebrew will call their father. They'll call him Abba. It's a title that reflects love, trust, dependency. Jesus had an intimate relationship with his Father, and he depended on him. for strength in this time of need. He trusted the Father. He understood the Father was in complete control and that all things were possible through Him. Now, I find great comfort in Jesus' words there, because through faith in Jesus Christ, I'm an adopted son of God. He is my Abba. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We have the same privileged relationship that Jesus had with the Father. Through faith in Christ, I can call Him my Abba. I can know Him as my Father. And I am brought into a place of absolute intimacy with Him. I can call upon Him as a child who needs His protection and His provision and His guidance. And I can trust that with my Abba, all things are possible. And the same is true for you. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Father is your Abba whom you can trust. That's the relationship we see in His prayer. It's a relationship that we can share in our prayers with God. But then secondly, we see the request of His prayer. He said, "Take this cup away from me." Now, I want us to understand, Jesus is not trying to get out of obeying the Father's will. He's not trying to get out of having to provide salvation for us. Don't think for a minute that this is some sign of disobedience or doubt or unwillingness on Jesus' part. Jesus knew that He must die upon the cross. He'd already confirmed this multiple times to His disciples. He had come for this very purpose. He was the Lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the world. No one was forcing Him to go to the cross either. He told the Pharisees that He was going to lay down His life and He would pick it back up again. He says in John 10, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down and I have the right to take it up again. I have received this command from my Father." So if Jesus isn't praying to avoid the cross, if He isn't praying out of doubt or an unwillingness to obey the Father, then what is this prayer in Gethsemane about? Matthew records the words this way, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus was asking the Father, if it was at all possible, is there any other way for this to be done? If there is, I will do it. That's what He was saying. If there's some other way to accomplish this within Your redemptive plan, let me do it that way. Think about this for just a minute. Jesus, the holy, eternal, sinless Son of God, righteousness incarnate, was about to become sin for you and for me. Think about everything ugly, everything vile, everything destructive, everything twisted and sick and perverted that's ever happened in human history. Jesus was about to take that upon Himself. That's what He was going to endure for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For the first time in eternity, past or future, Jesus is going to be separated from His Father, forsaken, abandoned, judged by the Father for our sins. And the thought of drinking that most bitter of cups in that moment must have been overwhelming. That cup represented all the wrath of God against sin, a wrath that was about to be poured out on Jesus in full. And so in His humanity, Jesus was dreading the pain and the shame of the cross. And in His divinity, He was repulsed by the sin and separation that He was about to experience on our behalf. You know, I think if we ever fully realized the weight of this, if we ever really could even get a glimpse of all that Jesus suffered and endured for us, we would never be apathetic. We would never just look at this as ho-hum. We would be so moved to worship. We would be so burdened to share this with the lost people. Revival and awakening would break out in this country and sweep the world if we could just begin to wrap our minds around all that Jesus was about to endure for you and for me. But finally, let's look at the resolve of His prayer. That was the request. But look at the resolve here. He said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." Jesus desired to have that cup removed, but he wanted even more than that, to do the will of the Father. That's what Jesus wanted to do. He willingly submitted himself to the suffering and shame of the cross to obey the Father and to redeem you and me, to redeem sinful people. In his deepest agony, Jesus didn't waver in his love for us. And even in this moment, his submission to the Father's will was solid. Hebrews 12:2 even puts it this way. It says, "For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So Jesus not only went to the cross in obedient submission to the Father, Hebrews tells us he went with joy. Now think about that for just a minute. How can you endure something painful? How can you despise something as shameful and yet consider it a joy? It doesn't make sense in human terms. We don't enjoy doing things that are painful or shameful. Things that we hate, things that we despise, things that we dread. We don't think of those as joyful. Listen, Jesus didn't want to be separated from his Father. Jesus didn't want to experience the Father's wrath. Jesus didn't want to become sin, but he was willing to do it because it was the Father's plan. Jesus did it with joy because it was the plan that was put into place before the foundation of the world. Jesus did it with joy because it was an act of love for you and for me. What did Jesus tell his disciples earlier that very evening? He said, "No one has greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." That's the love that Jesus has for us. And John writes about this later in 1 John chapter 4. He said, "God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Love consists in this. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's love. When you look at the cross, you're seeing love in action, love displayed. God sent his one and only Son, who knew no sin, to die upon that cross, to take the wrath of God that you and I justly deserve, to become sin for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be washed clean, that we might be made new, that we might become the righteousness of God and have a relationship with him now and forever. This is why Jesus came. This is why he entered Jerusalem that day. This is why he suffered what he did in the garden that night and on the cross the next day. It's why he laid in the tomb for 3 days and rose victorious from the grave. And it's why he's coming back again someday. Because he loves you, he loves me, he loves his Father, and this has been the plan since the beginning. We looked at it last week, God's great rescue plan. There, that promise in Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bite his heel. That's what's about to happen on Good Friday. We've looked at the pressures of Gethsemane. Jesus faced intense pressure we can't even begin to imagine. Emotional, physical, spiritual. We've looked at the prayer at Gethsemane. We've seen the relationship that Jesus has with his Heavenly Father, a relationship that's made available to us through faith in Christ. We've seen the request that Jesus makes, a request that you and I can identify with. We can understand him wanting to, if there's any other possible way, may this cup of wrath pass from before me. But we've seen the resolve that he will do what the Father asks him to do. He will be obedient and submissive to the Father's will. He will do it because he loves us so much. But finally, I want us to look at the priorities at Gethsemane. Look with me at verse 37. "Then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And once again he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. Then he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near.'" So Jesus prayed. His disciples slept. And that reveals to us two different sets of priorities on display in the garden that day. They reveal the difference between the sinless Savior and sinful people like you and me. So let's look at first the priority of the Savior. Living in submission to the Father's will was the overarching priority of Jesus' life. And that goes all the way back to Jesus when he was 12 years old. Do you remember the story? Jesus and his family are in Jerusalem, and they're there for Passover, and they're leaving, and they're on the way back to Nazareth. And a few days later, Mary and Joseph realize, wait a minute, Jesus isn't with the group, right? So it would have been probably, you know, all those who could travel from Nazareth, all the family and friends are all, you know, coming back down there together. And a few days later, they're like, oh, where's Jesus? So they go back to Jerusalem to look for Jesus, and they find him in the temple. And what does Jesus say to them? Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my Father's house? Jesus knew as 12 years old what he was there for, what he came to do. In John 4:34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then in John 6:38, he said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Throughout Jesus' life, the overarching priority was the Father's will, the Father's glory, living in submission to the purpose that the Holy Trinity had decided in eternity past was the plan for redemption. And the death of Christ on Calvary's cross then was never in question. Like I said, it was never plan B. It was never we got to somehow, you know, pull this out and fix this. No, that was the plan always. Jesus came to this world to die for sinners, to put our sin to death, and that's what he did. He completely fulfilled the Father's will on the cross. And we can rejoice in Jesus' obedience. We can rejoice in the fact that his priority was the will of God the Father. Amen? We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't. That's the priority of the Savior, but notice now the priority of sinners. While Jesus was earnestly praying, engaged in spiritual warfare on behalf of the world, wrestling with the greatest weight that anyone has ever carried, submitting himself to the Father's will, what were his best friends, his closest disciples, his most trusted leaders of his group, what were they doing while Jesus was doing all of this? Sleeping. Sleeping. What did Jesus instruct them to do? They were to wait and watch. They were to be vigilant, on the alert, fully awake. And what they did was the exact opposite. They did the exact opposite of what Jesus told them to do. And Jesus came to them twice to wake them up. Really, guys? Seriously? You had one job. You had one job. You can't even do that. Wake up. Now, I don't think Jesus was all that surprised that they were asleep. Do you? I mean, this wasn't the first time that Jesus caught them sleeping on the job. In fact, at the Mount of Transfiguration, right, this amazing moment, this unique moment in all of human history, when Jesus, God the Son, is revealed in the fullness of his heavenly glory, and Elijah and Moses, the law and the prophets, come there to meet with him and talk with him on the Mount of Transfiguration about all that was about to happen in Jerusalem. And what are Peter, James, and John doing during this amazing moment? They're sleeping. And in fact, they wake up just before Moses and Elijah leave the scene. They just barely catch them there. They slept through one of the greatest spiritual revelations the world's ever known. So of course they're going to sleep through one of the greatest spiritual struggles the world's ever seen. Of course they are. Think about that. Twice these men had the amazing opportunity to witness something no one else on earth has ever had an opportunity to see. And they snoozed through the whole thing. Jesus' priority was to do the will of his Father. Their priority was their own will, their own desires. Now, to be fair, it was a late day, right? It had been a long day, an exhausting day. They had prepared for Passover. They had celebrated Passover. Jesus had washed their feet. He had told them some things that were very distressing to them. They walked through the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus did a bunch of teaching to them. It's been a long day. They're mentally, physically, emotionally exhausted. So to be fair, their sleep probably was out of genuine exhaustion, not apathy or any kind of willful disobedience, right? Jesus even acknowledges this. What does he say? He says that their spirit is willing, but their flesh is weak. Jesus knew their heart. Jesus knew that Peter, James, and John would want to be awake, watching and praying with him. He understood this. That is often the case, they failed to do the thing they wanted to do, and they didn't do the thing, or they failed to do what they wanted to do, they did the thing they didn't want to do. You and I are the same way. Our hearts are in the right place. We have good intentions. We want to read our Bible. We want to be faithful in worship. We want to make it to Sunday school. We want to do these things. But so often, we let our wills get in the way, don't we? We let our comfort, we let the desires of our flesh to get in the way, and we don't do the things in the flesh that our spirit wants to do. But you know, that's no excuse, is it? Is that any justification for our action or inaction? No, it's not. I mean, think about Jesus. He was tired. He was exhausted. He was distraught. He was overwhelmed with grief and deeply troubled. Jesus needed the rest more than those three did. Amen? But he stayed awake praying that night. They slept. What's the difference? The difference is that he understood what was about to happen, and they didn't quite grasp it or believe it. Willfully or unwillfully, their heads were in the sand, and they just refused to really grasp and accept what Jesus was about to do for their sake and for ours. I mean, how many times did Jesus have to explain to the disciples about his impending betrayal, arrest, crucifixion? How many times did he do this? And every time their response was one of two things. Huh? I don't get it. Or no. Uh-uh. We're not going to let that happen to you. Every time. So Jesus returned three times to find them asleep. Now notice that first time Jesus comes, he doesn't call Peter, Peter. And Peter means the rock, right? He calls him by his birth name, Simon, which means to listen, to hear. You see, Simon wasn't being much of a rock at that moment, was he? But he needed to listen. He needed to hear what Jesus was about to tell him. Earlier that day, Peter boasted that he would die with Jesus. Now he can't even stay awake and pray with Jesus. And here in a little bit, he's going to deny he even knew Jesus. Jesus warned them to be watchful and prayerful because a time of temptation and trial was coming, and it was coming that night, and they would need the strength of God to endure it. And so three times Jesus prayed, three times they snoozed in the garden. Despite all they had experienced and heard from Jesus, these men still had a different set of priorities than he did. Jesus lived to fulfill the Father's will. They lived to gratify their own desires and meet their own needs. And just imagine how that failure on their part must have added to Jesus' pain and his sense of isolation and loneliness that night. I think the lesson for us is clear. Jesus achieved victory that night because he was diligent in prayer. He leaned on the Father, and the Father gave him the victory. Peter, James, and John were leaning on themselves. And when their time of testing came, they failed. Look with me on here in verse 43. It says that while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. His betrayer gave them a signal. The one I kiss, he said, he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard. So when he came, immediately went up to Jesus and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they took hold of him and arrested him. And one of those who stood by, Peter, drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Peter couldn't even aim right. I mean, good grief. I don't think he was aiming for his ear. That's all I'm saying. Jesus said, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple and you didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all deserted him. Peter, James, John, the rest of the eight, they all deserted him. And they ran away. They saved themselves. If we want to enjoy victory in our times of temptation and testing, we have to learn to lean on the Lord and His power. If we stand in our strength alone, we'll fail every time. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally be strengthened by the Lord, by His vast strength. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know Him, and He will make your paths straight. As long as we lean on ourselves, we're going to fail. as long as we let the old Simon within us be in control, we're going to fail in our Christian walk. We're going to fail in our witness. But if we surrender to the power and the wisdom of Jesus Christ, if we surrender the control of our lives to Him, we will always be successful in His will and in His ways. You know, I'm thankful that God gave us this glimpse in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. What a joy it is to know that our Savior fights for us. Amen? Jesus was fighting for us that night. What a joy to know that He always does what's right, that He sacrifices Himself out of love for us and to be obedient to the will of the Father. I think if this passage demands anything from us today, it's worship. It's worship and it's praise. When we think of all that Jesus endured for us that night, it should drive us to our knees in worship. It should put the praise of God on our tongues and on our lips. And I think that another thing that this story should elicit from us is to wake up. To wake up from our slumber. To wake up and to watch and to realize that today is no day for the people of God to be asleep. Amen? This is not a time for us to sleep. This is a time for us to be vigilant. This is a time for us to watch and to pray and to work and to share the gospel. This is a time for us to stand boldly on the Word of God, to serve other people in Jesus' name, and to share the hope of glory with boldness and compassion. Because the days are growing short and the time is coming near that Christ is going to return. And when He comes back, will He find you and me asleep? Will He find you and me concerned only with our entertainment and our pleasure and our comfort? Or will He find us awake and watching and working for His kingdom? This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of your life, I pray that you will realize today all that Jesus suffered and endured for you. I pray that He would draw you to respond to Him in faith today. Has Jesus spoken to your heart? Maybe He is calling you today to put your faith and trust in Him, not in yourself. Not leaning on your own understanding, not leaning on your own goodness, not leaning on your own good works, not leaning on religiousness, not leaning on your family heritage and tradition. No, is Jesus Christ calling you to put your faith and trust in Him, to turn from your sin in confession and repentance, and believe in the power of the gospel for the salvation of your soul? Is that what Jesus is calling you to do today? You can know God the Father as your Abba. You can call out to Him day or night, anytime, no matter what you're going through, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, if you have any doubts in your heart and mind, whether you're here or whether you're listening to us on the radio or on the internet, I pray that today you would call out to Him and say, Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. I know that You are the sinless Son of God who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the grave. And I pray that You would wash me clean and forgive me of my sins and live in me. That's all you have to do. And the Bible says if you call upon the name of the Lord, if you put that faith, that trust in Him, you will be saved. Do you need to do that today? Maybe you this morning need to do what Jesus did and you need to submit fully to the Father's will in some area of your life. Maybe you've been hesitant. Maybe you've been resistant. Maybe you've been praying and asking for this cup to pass from before you. But maybe today you need to say, not my will, Lord, but Yours be done. Maybe that's to join with this church. Maybe that's to serve Him in some capacity through the church. Maybe that's to surrender to a full-time call to Christian ministry. Maybe that's to say yes to going on the mission field this summer to West Virginia. Maybe that's yes, I'm going to help in the nursery with children's church. I'm going to help at the warehouse with the youth. I'm going to sing in the choir. What is God calling you to that you've been saying, no, Lord, no, Lord, is there any other way? Do I have to do that? Maybe today is the day for you to say, yes, Lord, Your will be done. Maybe it's to make right a wronged relationship in your life. Maybe it's to share the gospel with someone that you've been nervous to share Jesus with. Whatever God is speaking to your heart today, this is your Gethsemane moment. What will you do? Would you stand and pray with me? I pray that you would respond as God's Spirit leads you. Father, we thank You for all that Jesus endured for us in Gethsemane and on the cross. As we come into this Holy Week, as we think about Good Friday, as we think about Easter Sunday, Lord, just may we spend this time this week in meditation and in prayer and seeking Your face. May this week be a week in which we put our faith and trust in You, that we lean upon You, Father. May this be a week and may this be a moment right here that we say, not my will, but your will be done. And that we would be obedient to you as Christ was. He died on that cross, not just so that we could be forgiven and have a ticket to heaven. He died on that cross that we might overcome the power of sin, that we might crucify our flesh, that we might live unto you and walk in your ways. He died on that cross that we could also say, not my will, but yours be done. So, Father, whatever you're speaking to our hearts today, may we be obedient to you as Christ was. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.